Good morning. So good to see everybody here this morning. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as you're turning there, you may remember from last week, we took a look at the gospel reaching out, salvation reaching out to new people who, until previously, it had not really reached out to before. Necessarily. We saw God orchestrating events. He was orchestrating events in Caesarea with Cornelius and Cornelius's family. Cornelius, not quite a proselyte to Judaism, but a very devout man who loved the Lord, who honored the Lord, who served the Lord, who gave to the Lord. And God is orchestrating events in Caesarea with Cornelius, and also at the same time orchestrating events in Joppa with the Apostle Peter. And we saw last week how God came to Peter in a vision and gives Peter this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of animals, reptiles, birds, all these animals upon this sheet. And God was demonstrating and describing to Peter that the gospel is meant to begin going out beyond just Israel, beyond just the Jews. The gospel is for everyone. And for Peter, a very devout man himself, clearly, a man of principle, a man of Judaism, this would have been revolutionary from Peter's perspective. Now, from a biblical perspective, this is not revolutionary in any way, shape, or form. But from a Jewish perspective, it's very groundbreaking to think of the gospel, to think of God reaching out to people who are not from Israel, to people who are not Jewish. It was a very difficult concept to begin to grasp, to the point that Peter goes all the way to Caesarea. He takes that 30-mile journey to Caesarea, and when he gets there, he's confronted with Cornelius, and he looks at Cornelius and says, "Why am I here?" He's done everything that God has told him to do. He's gone with these Gentile men to a Roman city at this point. Caesarea was the capital of the Judean province for Rome. He goes to this city. He goes into a Gentile man's house. And when he gets there, he's honest and he says, "You know, I would not be here if God hadn't told me to be here, because it's not really right that I'm here." So he's actually face to face with Cornelius, with the man that God has brought him there to witness to. And still in that moment, Peter is not quite sure, what is it that I'm supposed to do exactly? Because everything that's happening is so groundbreaking from a Jewish perspective. And that's what we're going to be picking up today, is we're going to see the gospel actually proclaimed. Peter has proclaimed the gospel in the book of Acts on multiple occasions to this point, but now we're going to see him proclaim the gospel in a way that is entirely new, because he's proclaiming the gospel not to a crowd of Jews in the middle of Jerusalem. He's not proclaiming it to the Sanhedrin. He's proclaiming the gospel to a group of Gentiles for the first time in history. So look at chapter 10, verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So Peter gets it. He finally understands. He's finally understanding. He's coming to terms with what it is that God is doing in this moment. It's new. It's groundbreaking for Peter, but understand that what Peter says here, it's not new. This is actually very, very old. He says, he opened his mouth, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." That's actually from the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, we're going all the way back to the Pentateuch here. God has never been partial. What do we mean when we say partial? Meaning God does not show favoritism to people based upon gender, based upon nationality, based upon anything like that. God is not going to show favoritism. But for the mindset of a Jewish person in this day and age, in that day and age, The thought was God does show partiality. God does show favoritism. He loves Israel the most. He loves the Jews the most. It's clear. We know this. We're better than everybody else because we have the favor of God. And you see, that type of thinking is what got it, is what got Israel into trouble in the first place. That belief, that understanding that because God has chosen us, we are somehow better than everyone else. And what they failed to understand, what they completely lost sight of, is that God chose them not because he favored them above everybody else, but he chose them because he loves everybody. He chose them to be his instrument of demonstrating his love, of showing his word. He chose Israel to do that. Israel was meant to be his instrument for proclaiming himself to the world, and Israel failed. And the reason they failed is because they began to look inwardly. They began to believe God loves us the most. God chose us. Everybody else, they're heathens. They're sinners. They're pagans. God couldn't possibly love them. God couldn't possibly want anything to do with them. So we must avoid them like the plague or COVID-19, whatever you want to call it. That was the mindset. And because that became the mindset, they failed. Church, we must learn from history. Because guess what? What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Thank you! Yes! I was afraid maybe you weren't paying attention for the last 3 years. Yes, the purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, the truth that God loves the world, the truth that the world is born into sin, that the world is marred and corrupted by sin and can do absolutely nothing to redeem itself from it. And so God made a way to redeem us. And in doing so, he sends Jesus. Jesus lives the perfect life. Jesus fulfills completely and totally and perfectly the very law of God that we are guilty of breaking. And then Jesus goes to the cross and he becomes that sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And he's resurrected again on the third day, showing the completion, the perfection that is the gospel. Church, we exist as God's people to proclaim that message to the world. The minute we lose sight of that is the moment that we fail just as Israel failed. We cannot lose sight of the fact that God is impartial. God does not care about your gender. God does not care about your race. God does not care about your nationality. What God cares about is the fact that you are an individual whom he created for a purpose. You are a person who was created in the very image of God, and you are lost in sin, and God loves you enough that he's reaching out to you, trying to pull you into a relationship with him to redeem you from that sin. That is the gospel. That is the reason that the church is here. We must not lose sight of this truth. God, help us if we lose sight of this truth. God is not partial. He is perfectly impartial. And again, from a biblical perspective, this is not revolutionary. It's as old as Scripture itself. But for Peter, from a Jewish perspective, it was groundbreaking to think that everybody, regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of any of that, everybody is on equal ground when it comes to access to the gospel. So the first part of what Peter says here is really, really quite easy to understand. It's quite easy to comprehend. But look at verse 35. Because he says, verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Okay, Fair enough. We get that. Understand that. But verse 35, he says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's a little bit more of a difficult statement to understand. It's a little bit more of a difficult statement to deal with. Because if you look at it and just take it for what the verse says, it appears to be saying that the way to be accepted by God is to do what is right. It appears that what Peter is saying here is you just need to be good enough. If you're good enough, then you'll be accepted by God. So spoiler alert, that's not what he's saying. But we have to understand, we have to answer the question, what is Peter saying here? He's saying, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What is that supposed to mean? First of all, always, always, always look at context. What is the context of what is happening here? Secondly, the word acceptable. Depending on the translation you're using, that might say acceptable, but it also might say welcome. And depending on the translation you're using, it's going to say acceptable or welcome. But here's the interesting thing about this word. If you go back to the original Greek word, then nowhere in the New Testament is this word used to ever describe justification, redemption, salvation, sanctification. None of these things are described with this word. The only thing that this word really actually means is welcome. So, what is it that Peter's saying here? He's talking specifically in this context. He's talking about Cornelius. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Cornelius. He's talking to the household of Cornelius. And he's saying that Cornelius, being a God-fearing individual, being a person who is seeking the Lord, being a person who desires to know the Lord, he's welcome before the Lord. He's not saying that Cornelius is saved, because he's not saved at this point. Cornelius and his family, they don't get saved until several verses after this, after Peter presents the actual gospel to them. But what he is saying is that anyone who desires to know the Lord, anyone who desires to know him, anybody who desires to seek him, to understand him, anybody who has that heart, who is being worked on by the Lord, is, guess what? Acceptable to come to the Lord, is welcome to come to the Lord. And as Jesus so clearly demonstrates and describes in the gospel, those who seek will find. So essentially what Peter is saying here is Cornelius and his family, these people who are searching for truth, who are searching for the truth of the Lord, who are searching for the truth of the gospel, they're going to be rewarded with the truth of the gospel. So Peter now clearly understands. He understands what God is doing. He understands why he is here. And now this is going to lead us to the actual presentation of the gospel. Look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I love this presentation of the gospel. In fact, it's one of my most favorite presentations of the gospel in the book of Acts, because it's simple. I love a simple presentation of the gospel. I really do, because I'm not smart enough to understand the complicated ones. Up to this point, again, we've seen Peter do what? We've seen him preach the gospel. We've seen him share the gospel time after time after time. But there's been differences. Prior to this, there were differences in the way that Peter was sharing the gospel, because the first time he ever shares the gospel, he's preaching to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. There were 3,000 people to get saved the first time that he presents the gospel to a crowd. We don't know how many people were actually there. But he's preaching the gospel to thousands of people. And so he gives what? He gives an indicting type of sermon in that very first presentation of the gospel. And then later on, he's preaching the gospel to who? The Sanhedrin. People who are outrightly against the gospel. They are against Jesus. They are against everything that the apostles are standing for at this point. And so what does Peter do when he speaks to them? He gives a scathing indictment and he gives a bold defense for Jesus. But then you come to this, and it's a very simple, straightforward presentation of the gospel. And here's what I want us to see from all of this, church. Because while there are differences between how Peter presents the gospel in Acts 2 or Acts 4 or here in Acts 10, while there are differences in the way he presents the gospel in those chapters, there's also similarity. And the similarity is this: he preaches Jesus every time. Every time he preaches the gospel, every time the gospel is given in the book of Acts, it's always about the same central theme. And that theme is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That never changes. Depending on where you are, depending on who you're talking to, depending on if you're talking to an individual or a group of people, depending on if you're talking to somebody who is actively searching for the Lord, as Cornelius is in this passage, or if you're talking to somebody who is completely hardened to the Lord, as the Sanhedrin was in other passages, depending on who you are talking to, that conversation about the gospel is going to look very different. But the centrality of it should never change. The gospel should never change, and it doesn't. The way that Peter presents it changes, but the gospel itself never changes. It is the same gospel message in and out every single time. And the reason that Peter makes such a simple presentation of the gospel here is because the people that he's talking to, they're ready for it. They've already been prepared by the Lord to receive it. They are ready to accept it. They are there. And Cornelius has already said to Peter, he's already said, look, God gave me a vision, or an angel came to me and said, go find Peter and bring him here. So, you know, we sent for you, we brought you here, and now we just want to hear what you have to say. We're ready to hear from you. There is no easier audience to present the gospel to than somebody who is sitting there saying, please tell me everything. That is wonderful. I wish it happened more often. And so Peter gives a very straightforward presentation of the gospel. And if you'll notice, he focuses mostly on the work of Jesus. He focuses on the life and the ministry of Jesus. And the reason that he does this is because he's meeting his audience where they're at. He's meeting Cornelius and the household where they're at. And he says very clearly, you yourselves have already heard. Meaning, what I'm about to tell you is not something that's going to be completely new to you. You don't necessarily understand the significance of it, but you've heard about it. They're in Judea. They're not very far from where the vast majority of Jesus' ministry took place. So yes, Cornelius has heard of Jesus. He's heard of the ministry of Jesus. And so Peter simply goes through the ministry of Jesus. He says that he was baptized. He performed healings. He was full of good works. God was clearly with him. The Holy Spirit moved through him. All of this is true. He's not telling Cornelius anything that he hasn't already heard before. But what Cornelius was missing was why it was significant. And so Peter brings all of this back. And he says, Jesus was placed upon a tree. He was hanged upon a tree. And he was crucified. And then on the third day, he rose again. And we are all witnesses of this miracle. We are all witnesses of what Jesus did, both in this country, and we are witnesses of his resurrection. By referring to Jesus' death, by him hanging on a tree, Peter's actually referring back to Deuteronomy again. He's referring back to Deuteronomy where God says, cursed is him who hangs upon a tree. Meaning what exactly? Meaning that Jesus took upon the curse of sin when he hung on the tree. And that was something that was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3. When the fall occurs, when sin occurs for the first time, God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and what is the first thing that God does? The first thing that God does is he curses himself. He curses Satan, but he curses himself. Because it's going to take a strike at the heel of the seed of the woman to vanquish Satan, to vanquish sin for all time. Pointing forward to what? To the crucifixion. Peter goes through all of this, and he brings it all together with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he makes it very clear, to him, all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How is it that a person gets saved? What exactly has to happen? Well, there has to be faith. There has to be belief. But we have to understand, what is it that we're really saying when we say, I believe in Jesus? When I say, I believe in the person of Jesus, I believe in the work of Jesus, what is it that we're actually saying? Because understand, it's not just a matter of believing that Jesus is real or anything like that. That's basic. That's not salvation. That's just acknowledging a fact. Scripture is very clear. James is clear in his writing. The demons believe and shudder. The demons acknowledge and know that Jesus is real. They acknowledge and know that the power of his resurrection is real. They acknowledge and know that the power of the living God is real. They know all of that, and it scares them to death. So what is it we're really saying when we say, I believe in Jesus? It's that understanding, that faith, putting our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus, in realizing that I myself am a sinner. I am born into sin, and I can do absolutely nothing to change it. I can work, and I can work, and I can try, and I can try, and I can do it until I am blue in the face for my entire life, do absolutely everything I can possibly think of to try and redeem myself from the sin that I'm born into. But I can't do it. I will fail every time. There is absolutely no success to be had in trying to find redemption from sin in and of myself. So then I don't look to myself. Instead, I look to the person and the work of Jesus. I believe that it is through
the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross that my sin was paid for. I believe that it is through the resurrection that that payment for my sin was accepted by God once and for all. It's about understanding and acknowledging that the power for salvation, where salvation comes from, it does not come from me. It does not come from any person. It comes from God and from God alone. God is the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who reached out. He's the one who made it possible. And so when I say that I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, what I'm really saying is I believe in the person, work, and power of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and all that it means and all that it does for me. Because I'm a witness to that. And so Peter gives this gospel presentation, and you know, he doesn't even finish giving the gospel before everybody in that room gets saved and the Holy Spirit comes down. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The Holy Spirit comes. Everything that happened on the day of Pentecost, when Peter first preaches the gospel and 3,000 people get saved on that single day. The Holy Spirit comes down, pours himself out upon all of the believers. And what did they do? They spoke in tongues. Which was actually very, very significant, because day of Pentecost is a day of travel. It is a day of pilgrimage. People would come from all over the world to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So there were people from all over the world speaking all different languages. And when the Holy Spirit comes down, everybody is able to speak and everybody is able to understand one another. What happened on that day to mark the beginning of the church happens again on this day, to show that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church is right, it's permanent, and it is a part of the work and design of God. It's significant that all of this happens. Not the least of which, it's impossible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Say it again. You cannot be a Christian if you do not have the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. Cannot be done. Never has been done. Ain't gonna be done. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on believers, is our mark of salvation. It is our seal from God, marking us as believers, marking us as children of God. The Holy Spirit is our seal. He's our teacher. He's our discipliner. He's all of these things for us. It's impossible to witness. It's impossible to pray. It's impossible to do any of this stuff without the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's impossible to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to actually be a Christian if we do not have the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes down, indwells these new believers, these new Gentile believers. And what happens? Well, everybody's a little bit confused. The Jewish believers who came to Caesarea with Peter from Joppa, they're looking around at this and they're like, what's happening right now? Because while Peter has come to this conclusion, he's been made aware by the Lord that this is what God is doing. God is bringing the Gentiles into the church. While this has been revealed to Peter in all of this, nobody else was informed. And so they're just standing there and they're looking at this and they can't help but think, this can't be real. Because remember, up until this point, the church believed, the church was comprised of Jewish believers. And so they believed that the gospel was meant for the Jews. If a person was to receive the gospel, if a person was to come to faith in Christ, they had to what? First become Jewish. There was a pattern. It's a pattern that they all expected because Israel believed itself to be favored by God. And God is breaking down that barrier. He's breaking down that barrier to the gospel. He's breaking down that barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And it culminates with the Holy Spirit coming to indwell new Gentile believers. And so everybody is looking at this. And of course, the Jewish believers are seeing the Gentile believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And their response is, I can't believe this. Because up until this moment, they believed that they were special. It's not that they believed that only Jews could get saved. It's not that they only believed that they were the only ones who could possibly hear the gospel or receive the gospel. That's not quite it. It's that they did believe that they were special, so they would be the only ones to receive the Holy Spirit. And what is God showing? He's demonstrating once again his impartiality. It doesn't matter that Cornelius and his family were Gentiles. It doesn't matter that they were Romans. That has absolutely no bearing upon anything with God at all. What matters to God is that while Peter is preaching, Cornelius and his household, they put their faith and trust in Jesus. And as soon as they put their faith, their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately comes down and indwells them. And that is exactly how it works today. As soon as you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, seeing all of this happening, responds accordingly. He responds exactly the way that he should respond, by bringing unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Look at verse 47. Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter sees everything that's happening. He's not quite taken as off guard as the other Jewish believers are, because he kind of knew what God was doing at this point. But he acts immediately to do what? To bring unity to everybody that's there. Because there's no such thing as the Jewish church of Jesus or the Gentile church of Jesus or the American church of Jesus or the Chinese church of Jesus or any other nationality or ethnicity that you want to throw out there. There's no differentiation. There's no distinction. There is no division in the church of God. There are believers and believers only, because as Paul says in his writings, there is what? There is no Jew. There's no Greek. There's no male. There's no female. There's no barbarian. There's no master. There's no slave. There's none of that. There's only those who have been brought into faith in Jesus. And Jesus makes us all one. And that, church, is one of the many beauties of the gospel, is that there is true unity to be found in Jesus. Not because of anything that is found in the world, not because of anything that we hold near and dear to our hearts or anything like that. It's because Jesus is the one who works in us. Jesus is the one who conforms us to his image. And as we are conformed to the image of Jesus, we are all naturally made one in the body of Christ. And so Peter does exactly what is necessary here. He acts to bring unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, because there is no Jew nor Gentile. There is only Jesus. And so he says, bring water. Is there any reason that we shouldn't baptize them? They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon them in the same way that he came upon us. So is there any reason that we shouldn't baptize them? And he calls for their baptism. And notice what he does. Verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized. Meaning what? Meaning Peter didn't perform the baptism. Peter didn't do it. He told the other believers to do it. Oh, I love that. I love that so much. That is so great. Because if Peter had done it himself, then Peter is the only one taking part in what God is doing in that moment. But by telling the other believers to take part in the baptism, what is he doing? He's bringing everybody together in the salvation of these new brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter is making sure, he's taking a step here to make sure that there is unity between Jews and Gentiles because God shows no impartiality. That is the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Church, if you are here today and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, guess what that makes you? That makes you a witness. It makes you a witness of who God is. It makes you a witness of what Christ has done. It makes you a witness of what Christ can do. You are a witness of that. And just as Peter said when he's giving the gospel to Cornelius, he says, we were made witnesses and we were commanded to tell everything that we know, everything that we've seen. The truth is, church, giving the gospel to somebody is really very easy. It's not difficult. We make it difficult. We make it so much more difficult than it was ever meant to be. But it's very simple. It's a matter of simply acknowledging and understanding that God loves everybody. He desires a relationship with everybody. So who do we share the gospel with? Everybody. Very good. You were getting there, I could tell. We share the gospel with everybody. And when we share the gospel, we're doing two things. Number one, we're focusing on the person of Jesus. Because if we don't focus on the work of Jesus, then we're not really sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel does not mean inviting somebody to come to church. Does not mean inviting somebody to come to a Bible study. Does not mean sitting down and having a long, drawn-out conversation about life with somebody. That's not sharing the gospel. All of those things are good, don't get me wrong. And all of those things can lead to sharing the gospel. But do not confuse them with actually sharing the gospel. Because if we're really sharing the gospel, then we're having a conversation and describing and explaining the person and work of Jesus. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, we're simply testifying about what God has done in us. It's really not that difficult. It's not complicated. It's not complicated to tell somebody about something that you've experienced in your life. We do it all the time. We love telling people stories about ourselves. We love telling others about things that we've experienced in life. We love to do that. But for whatever reason, we find it very difficult to do that when we're talking about what Christ has done in our life. But church, we're his witnesses. We're the ones that he has commanded to go out and to tell the world about who he is and what he has done. So my challenge for us today, are we doing what we've been commanded to do? In this day and age, with everything that is going on in the world today, I can tell you that I do not know of a policy or a law or anything like that that can be passed to make things all better or anything like that. But I can say with absolute certainty that the world needs Jesus. He's the only answer. He's the only one that can truly heal. He's the only one that can truly build. He's the only one that can truly bring unity to a world that is lost in sin. And so as his witnesses, we have a responsibility to make sure that the gospel is being proclaimed. We can't answer for anybody else. We can't answer for any other churches, any other individuals. We can't answer for anybody else. But we can and we will answer for ourselves. So are we being faithful to proclaim the gospel? Are we being faithful to do what God has called us and equipped us to do, which is to be witnesses for the truth of who Jesus is? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, this beautiful passage where you bring people together. You bring Jew and Gentile together in your church through the person and work of Jesus. God, as your church, may we be faithful to the fact that we are your witnesses. Lord, let us not withdraw into ourselves. Let us not believe that we are somehow special. Let us not believe that you care or love us more than you love somebody else. But Lord, let us know that you are a God who is impartial. You love everyone. You have made the gospel accessible to everyone. And Father, you have called us to be your witnesses. So Father, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters who are here today, for everybody who is watching online from another location. God, would you please give us the boldness, give us the courage to take a stand for you in this world, to take a stand for you and say without hesitation who you are, who the person and work of Jesus is, and what you have done in our life, because we are your witnesses. Lord, please move and work in us today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, church, thank you so much for being here today. Everybody watching online, thank you so much for tuning in. And with all of that, grace and peace, church. Have a wonderful afternoon, and I will see you all again next week.